Psalm 73 we just sang of the wicked who say, "For how can God discern? And does the Most High really know?" There's an element of that that you'll hear in Isaiah 57. The mysterious providence of God that in this passage you will hear of the death of the righteous and the ease of the wicked. And of God's silence for a time and the suppositions that come from that. Please listen as I read Isaiah 57. I'll read verses 1 through 13. "The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me, and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed, where you saw their nudity. You went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, 'There is no hope.' You have found the life of your hand, therefore you are not grieved. And of whom have you been afraid or feared, that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you did not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." Isaiah provides in this passage yet another contrast and comparison between those who trust in the God of the Bible and those trusting in their idols. This is a theme that Isaiah has turned to at several points in his book because of the context of idolatry in which he ministered. At the same time, it also provides a setting for us to consider the mysterious providence of God. It's a setting that from our perspective describes the death of the righteous and the seeming ease of the wicked. But God speaks to both of these, of his providential purposes being worked out, and worked out in a way that brings peace to the righteous and a warning to the rebellious. Because of that, we can see that this is a passage that proclaims that there is rest. There is rest that is offered by God, but it is rest that is offered only to those who find their rest in him. Because of that, we will be thinking, especially today, of God's mysterious providence that brings peace to the Christian and warning to the non-Christian. Again, we'll be thinking of God's mysterious providence that brings peace to the believer and warning to the non-believer. begin by just giving a brief definition of that term that I've used, a mysterious providence, and then go on to think of the rest that is proclaimed for the righteous, then the despair and warning to the wicked, which will lead us to consider God's mysterious providence in our own life. So just by way of definition, very simply, providence means God's ordering all things that happen. And by all things, I mean every single detail of life. All means all. That means even the suffering of the saints is part of God's mysterious providence. And that's part of this passage. By mysterious, I mean that God doesn't always tell us the whys and the wherefores of our sufferings. With that in mind, let's go on to think of this passage and the rest that is declared for the righteous. Think about those who first heard this passage. Think of the men and women of Isaiah's day and what they were facing. They were facing the invasion of foreign armies that came and camped around Jerusalem and who ultimately broke through the gates, tore down the walls, destroyed the temple, and took the people captive. They took the Davidic king, the king that God had promised, and they killed his sons before his eyes, and then put out his eyes so that that was the last thing that he would see, and led him away into captivity. Where is God in all of this, and where are the remnant, where is the church in the midst of this? They too lived in a time of severe trial and crisis. They too were hungry and thirsty because of siege, and many went into captivity. As this passage indicates, they also faced persecution on the inside of the walls as well. Verses 3 and following describe the ridicule that they faced from the hands of their fellow Jews, those that ridiculed them for the trust that they had in God. When he spoke these words to Israel, Isaiah anticipated and was living through these trials. And they are real trials. There is real suffering that the saints were going through. We're reminded by these words that God did indeed have a remnant in Israel. The church did not fail or cease to exist. Instead, the Lord was comforting them in the midst of their sufferings and comforting them in a profound way. By these words, God reveals that He has a purpose for suffering that the world can never understand. And quite frankly, sometimes we, as the ones experiencing the trials, never quite understand. This passage says that the righteous perishes, but enters into peace. What a strange oxymoron to our ears. It's describing the death of the saints. Surely a trial and a tragedy. A trial and a tragedy that God ordained for a purpose. God ordained one of those purposes, that they would enter into His peace, that they would be released from the trials of this life, that they would come to see their Savior face to face and be released from the trials that they were facing. Part of the purpose is that they would not face the coming evil that was camped on their doorsteps. Look at those verses once again, and you would hear what Isaiah says. No one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. God used even the mystery of the death of the saints to take them away, to deliberately and divinely preserve them and protect them from the evil that was about to come upon the rest of the nation. Now, God didn't take all of the saints away. We know very well that Jeremiah and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as examples are ones that suffered through the invasion and the fall of Jerusalem and going into captivity. God did not restrain or remove all from that. But there is a purpose here. And it's a purpose that God reveals that the world does not understand. He has a purpose of rest for the righteous that is entered into upon their death. On the other hand, God warns the wicked. And there is despair that is described for the wicked. And here there's something of a paradox as well. The wicked seem to live at peace in the midst of this turmoil, oblivious to the Lord's warnings, and seemingly above and not affected by the trials. They are captivated, says Isaiah, by their false gods. But God calls them to come and to answer this question. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? I want to ask the children of the congregation if they understand what's going on here. Have you ever stuck out your tongue at somebody? I bet so. I bet you know why you've done that too. You might not be able to say it in these words, but when we stick out our tongues, we're gloating and teasing someone else, aren't we? Well, that's what God says the wicked were doing in this instant. That they were gloating over their own condition, gloating over their own seeming security, and over the calamity of the righteous. It's as if they said, we're living at ease. Nah. You're not. But God knows who they are. And God calls them to account. He names them the sons of the sorceress and the offspring of the prostitute. And he describes the futility of their false gods. He does so by describing their worship, which is really showing their ultimate allegiance in this time of trial. And I want you to notice just the spectrum of worship that is described here, the spectrum of depravity that is described here. They adopted the gods of the nation around them. Verses 5 and then verses 7 through 9 describe the fertility cults of the false gods around them. Fertility cults that used sexual symbols and sexual rites as part of their practices, claiming that these were means of gaining the gods' approval and gaining their direction and gaining their protection. That's one end of the spectrum. All the way on the other end of the spectrum, it says that you're slaying your children in the valleys and under the clefts of the crag. The other end of the spectrum are the cults of death that were part of the false gods surrounding Israel. Those who, instead of celebrating life, celebrated death, and thought that they gained their God's approval by the killing of their own children. They descended even to Sheol, to the place of the dead, to seek their God's approval. Isaiah also describes the fact that they solicited the nations, their gods, and their armies and kings from afar in verse 9. They looked to the power of the kings to protect them, even making themselves pretty and putting on perfumes so as to be more attractive and more appealing, and going afar to ask and to beg for the favor of those foreign kings. You can think back over Isaiah and you can remember how God rebuked the Israelites for doing these self-same things. And in this passage, he brings that all together in a brief form in the description of the worship practices of these false gods. But God is not in nature. God is not celebrated in fertility cults or in cults of death. God was not with the nation surrounding. And quite frankly, deep down, Israel knew this. Look at verse 10 where it says, "You are wearied in the length of your way." In other words, they traveled afar to get help. They were there's a physical tiredness that comes from that. But they knew that something was not quite right. "Yet you did not say, there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand," says God, "and therefore you are not grieved." Now, what does he mean by that? Well, as they sought help from these foreign gods, and they sought help from these foreign kings, and then as there was seeming prosperity, they reasoned, "Aha! We found the right God to protect us. And we know it because, look, there's life around us. We're not suffering now. We must have done something right." Wrong. Oh, so wrong. Verses 11 through 13 pronounce God's judgment. "Of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you did not fear me?" God was patient. God holds to account those who did not listen when he restrained his hand. This is an instance, another instance of God's mysterious providence at work. The wicked prospered because God withheld his judgment, because he was being patient so as to warn and to chastise and to call the people to repentance. But they did not remember the Lord or fear him. And God says that you have lied because of this. That's an interesting charge, is it not? It really harkens back to God's covenant and expressed in the Ten Commandments, where at the very outset, God proclaims his ultimate and exclusive ownership of Israel. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not make for yourself a graven image." And in all of these ways, the people of Israel had broken covenant with God. And God charges them then with lying, of not remembering. In other words, they were saying, on one level, "We are the people of God. We are the people of God. We are the people of God." But not remembering the God that they confessed, and chasing after every other god around them, and attributing to those gods then the prosperity that they thought they had. So God says, I will declare your righteousness and your works. And by that, he's not saying that they are righteousness. He's saying, here's the judgment. Show us. Let your works declare where your allegiance is. And they will not profit you, says God. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. As if God said, you have chosen to trust in idols, let them save you. Let them be the gods that come and help you. Kind of reminds me once again of Elisha, the prophets of Baal. Where are your gods? Call louder. Call to them. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's off on a journey. But God says, the wind will carry them away and a breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. It's as if God said, I will save my people. And you will know that there is a God in Israel. When judgment falls, the righteous are delivered. There's mystery here, is there not? Because the start of this passage describes the death of the righteous. And yet, the close of these verses that I'm looking at today declare that they shall possess the land. They shall inherit my holy mountain. This gives us an opportunity to step back and consider God's mysterious providence in the midst of suffering. Remember, I defined providence as God's ordering all things that happen, even the suffering of the saints. I defined mysterious as the fact that God doesn't always tell us the whys and the wherefores as to the reasons for those sufferings. And yet he does have purposes of his own, purposes that are good and gracious, purposes that we can glean from this passage that I would set before you. One of those purposes is that God uses suffering to judge the wicked. In this passage, the rebellious ones have chosen to adopt their own foreign gods, and so God gives them over to the desires of their heart. When suffering does come, God leaves them in their false constructs, and in their false hopes, and in their false gods, only to find that their gods are nothing at all, blown away by the wind. God even seemingly uses the removal of the righteous from the midst of the wicked as part of his judgment. The righteous perish, and no man takes it to heart. So one of the purposes of God is for suffering is to judge the wicked. But there's a second purpose here, because not only do the wicked suffer, but the righteous suffer as well. There are two aspects to the suffering of the righteous that come out in this passage. Sometimes God uses suffering to correct and to draw the church back to himself. In the big picture of God's dealings with the nation of Israel, God did bring disciplining judgment on the nation. And yet he also did bring restoration to the Jews to the promised land, and ultimately brings fulfillment of his promise to send the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. God's purpose to draw back the church to himself and to correct is part of his purpose. There's also a second purpose here that is revealed. Because sometimes God's purpose in suffering does not include discipline at all. But rather, God uses trials as a means to work out something even greater in the lives of His saints. This point can be missed, and if missed, can lead to some awful conclusions. For instance, in the account of Job, Job's friends reasoned this way. Job, my friend, you're suffering awfully bad. You must have done something terrible to receive such suffering. But Job's friends missed the mystery of God's providence. And many today miss the point that God's mysterious providence also covers the suffering of the saints for reasons that are other than chastisement. In other words, there's suffering that takes place that is not connected directly to our wickedness. Now, to put it another way, some people reason where there is suffering, there must be wickedness. And they also reason the converse. Where there is no suffering, there must be righteousness. Can you see that in this passage? Where the wicked said, I'm doing okay, there's strength in my hand, and so they don't listen to God. In the case of Isaiah 57, God was bringing judgment against the unbelief of a rebellious Israel. We've already demonstrated that. And by the way, the complexity of God's dealings with mankind are woven together, aren't they? And we can see that even in this passage, because there is also a remnant. There is also the church that Christ died for in Jerusalem, and they suffer the same things. What was God working in them? What were God's purposes in their suffering? We can't speak to every individual because God doesn't tell us about every individual. But broadly, we can say that God was working a purpose in each life. He was working a purpose together corporately as a church. We can identify several things here in this passage as well. If you're trying to outline this, we would need multi-leveled outline. We started with God's judging the wicked, using His suffering to judge the wicked, and then God's dealings with the righteous. We divided His dealings with the righteous between a chastisement and not chastisement. Now we're going to think about those dealings with God's people that are not chastisement. I have four things from this passage that I would put in front of you. First, God leads us through suffering so as to deepen our faith in Him. Think of the grand narrative of Isaiah. The grand narrative of Isaiah is that God is sending the Messiah. God is sending Jesus Christ to be the promised Redeemer. And that was in the context of Jerusalem declining, the Jews nationally falling into spiritual adultery, and ultimately Jerusalem and the temple destroyed and the Davidic king captured. But through that trial, God's promise remained. And through that trial, He was working a deeper faith in His church. And God leads us through our trials to a deeper faith in Him. Sometimes we walk not knowing the end of our course, not knowing what God is leading us to, but knowing that His purpose is good, and so our faith is deepened in Him. Secondly, sometimes God allows the saints to suffer so that His power can be shown, so that his kingdom can be exalted over Satan's. He made that perfectly clear in Isaiah's day. Why was it Jerusalem stood? Why was it Assyria turned back when they were at the height of their power and they could have waited out the siege and captured Jerusalem? Why did Jerusalem stand? Well, it's because God turned the Assyrians back. In one night, 185,000 of them were killed by the angel of the Lord. Jerusalem stood because God said it was going to stand. Why did it fall? For the very same reason. Because God said it would fall. And he did that in a way to make it clear that it wasn't the Babylonians that were most powerful, but because God was delivering Jerusalem over. It's striking that after the exile, the Jews, as they returned, did not wrestle in the same way with idols. They didn't wrestle the same way with the false gods of the nations around. It's because God demonstrated his power over those false gods. God demonstrated his own name and his own authority over all things in this trial. The third aspect is that there is an example of faith that is left for the world around us. There's a witness to faith that is obvious from this passage. It's so obvious that the wicked can identify and they can stick out the tongue at those who are righteous. But even in that instance, there is a light that shines in the righteous's life. The one that is believing and trusting in God, it doesn't matter what our external circumstance is. Instead, the light of Christ still shines through. For this reason, Christ calls us to let that light shine. That we are, in fact, the light of the world. And to set that light out for display. Also, I'm reminded of Peter's words. In the midst of persecution and a letter to a persecuted church, he says to be ready to give reason for the hope that is in you. And elsewhere to live such good lives in the midst of the world that even on the day of visitation, the world recognizes Jesus Christ in us. Fourthly, we can also say that God has a purpose of bringing rest and peace through our suffering. And this one is maybe one of the hardest ones for us to understand because death is described as such an enemy. Because death removes from us, removes from us one that we love. But in this instant, God says that he brought peace to the saints through their death. By the way, we are also taught by this that God sometimes doesn't deliver us the way that we think that God should, or the way that we might like God to deliver us. And even more importantly, we need to see that God delivers us through our suffering. God took the righteous away from evil, from the upcoming calamity. And so, even though the righteous died, they entered into peace. They rested in their beds. Think about your own circumstances. What is God teaching you, and what is God teaching us through our trials? Do the righteous suffer? I hope that's a rhetorical question. Yes, they do. Yes, we do. We can think of this and we can know this individually and collectively. could think of the chronic sickness and suffering that our congregation has faced, that the Pattersons, the Fishers, the Covingtons, the Carrolls, the Lechtemans have and are facing. Think of the sorrows of the death of loved ones, the uncertainties of jobs lost or tests failed. Consider the ridicule that has come your way for standing up for the name of Christ. The righteous suffer in this life, and the world doesn't take it to heart. Be assured that God is at work in the midst of His church. His mysterious providence leads us through good times and through bad, all accomplishing His great purposes. Let me suggest then our response to the Lord. First, look to the Lord as the one who is working out His perfect plan in you. Remember that He is your Father, and a loving Father at that, that He has made you to be His child. Second, look to Christ. We don't claim to have a righteousness in and of ourselves, but we are declared such in Christ. We are united with Him at all times, and there's a special comfort to our union with Christ in the midst of trials. Thirdly, look to the Holy Spirit, the Comforter whom God has sent to dwell in us. Fourthly and finally, look to the body of Christ. As a body, learn to comfort by faithful love, by pointing to Christ in the midst of trouble, by helping those who are experiencing the mysterious providence of God to see God at work. The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Pray that you would hear the words of the Lord and be blessed by them. Let's bow before Him. Lord God, we confess that the mystery of your providence sometimes confounds us and confuses us. Lord, we confess our own sins in seeking to find a reason behind every suffering and to assign reason behind all of that, when sometimes you have something greater in mind than the chastisement of the wicked, or excuse me, the judgment of the wicked or the correction of the saints. God, we confess that this is an area where we need your Spirit to be poured out upon us, that you would be teaching us and leading us, because, Lord, you have good and almighty and mysterious purposes that you are working in us individually and in us as a congregation. God, thank you that you have promised not to leave off the work of your hand, but to continue and to complete it even unto the day of Jesus Christ's coming. With confidence, O Lord, we ask you and we commit ourselves into your almighty hand. We ask you to be our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll close today by singing Psalm 73. Very interestingly, the psalm started with the relative ease of the wicked, and the psalmist being distressed at that. In the middle of the psalm, he goes into the house of God and finds peace there. And then it ends with the death of the righteous. But the righteous saying, "Yet constantly I'm with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. It goes on to say, you will guide me even on into eternity. Let's stand and confess these things together, singing Psalm 73, Selection C.